The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Amen, and thanks be to God for his marvelous word. Let's pray. Great God, we bless you now for the wonderful kingdom of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our great King. Open now your word unto us, we pray, Father in heaven. We confess, without you we can do nothing. No words of my mouth, no hearing of our ears will come to anything unless you choose to bless. So we cry out to you, have mercy upon us, and speak to us now, Almighty God, about your wonderful kingdom, that we, your people, may trust you and love you and believe in you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've come to the end of the book of Acts, and I think it's fitting that this record of the book of Acts should end with the proclamation of the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read there in verse 31, "with all boldness and without hindrance." Consider for a moment what we've seen in this book of Acts. The book starts with the resurrected Christ and a small number of his disciples whom he commissions to go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Just a small group of men to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And now we end the book of Acts with the name of Christ being declared boldly throughout the whole of the known world, and now in Rome, the capital of the empire. In approximately 35 years from the ascension of Christ to this moment here in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God had expanded throughout the known world. We even know that it had gone down into Africa with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now the gospel is being declared at the center of the Roman kingdom, the center of the Roman empire. And into that kingdom of God, of which we've read this evening, many people of many nations, tribes, and tongues have been brought into this kingdom. But that is not to say the original members of this kingdom had been forgotten by God. For here we find Paul in Rome, ministering to whom? Ministering to Jews. Ministering to Jews, proclaiming Christ to the Jews living in Rome, with some of them believing in the Christ. I think what we've seen and what we will see tonight, friends, as we survey this passage before us, and indeed the whole of Acts, what we've seen is this: changes, trials, hardships, murderous plots, false accusations, shipwrecks, snake bites. What do we see? The kingdom of God and his Christ just pressing on from strength to strength. That's what we've seen. That's what we will see. And that's what we experience even in this day and age. The kingdom of God pressing on from strength to strength. And we'll see that lesson brought out to us tonight in two sections, really, verse 11 to 16, Paul's arrival in Rome, and then verses 17 to the end of the book, Paul's continued ministry in Rome. We're seeing the kingdom of God then, and the great King Jesus Christ portrayed before us as a kingdom that cannot be shaken or overcome. Let's see that as we see it in the verses 11 to 16, Paul's arrival in Rome. Now, Luke goes into some detail in this short section about the journey from Malta to Rome. They go from Malta, the island, to Sicily, another island, then to mainland Rome. And at the start of this section, this account, there's some interesting information. The ship was a native ship of Alexandria down in Egypt, that had wintered in the island, and we find that that ship is described as having as figureheads, that is, on the front of the boat, images of the twin gods. Images of the twin gods. These were idols attached to the front of the ship. The twin gods, they were Castor and Pollux. In Greek mythology, they were the sons of Zeus. And people used to attach images of their gods to the front of their ships in order to bring them good luck in their travel. They thought that affixing these chunks of wood to the front of their boat would bring them safe and prosperous travel. What do we see here? Just in this passing comment, we see the natural man putting his hope and trust in something that cannot justify that hope and trust. Just a throwaway comment by Luke reminds us of what we've already seen in the recent chapters we've just passed in the book of Acts. This little detail here, the twin gods as figureheads, is designed to remind us of the juxtaposition of natural man and his religion with Paul and his faith in the true and the almighty God. In this small detail, we see the emptiness and futility of life without faith in the true God. And subsequently, we see the need for faith in the true and living God. They've attached these pieces of wood, these figureheads, these idols to the front of their ship as if these idols could do something for them. But we've already seen, have we not? Chapter 27, verse 39, we know that God has already spoken to Paul, reminding him that he is going to get through the storm, he's going to get through the shipwreck, because he has faith in him. God will carry him through, along with the centurion, the prisoners. He will keep them all. You see, it's a message here showing us that natural man puts his trust in things that are inherently untrustworthy, whereas we have a God who is inherently trustworthy. We have a God who is capable and willing to keep his children in the hour of need. You see, the pagan is unwilling to accept all that necessarily comes with faith in the true God. So what does he do? He creates gods in his own image, after his own likeness. Gods which supposedly have some power, but are actually palatable to the creator's own desires. In other words, natural man says, yes, I want a God, because natural man is naturally religious, naturally spiritual, because he's made in the image of God. But he doesn't want the God who will claim his entire life. He wants the idea of a God, but he wants freedom to live how he wants to live. So to satisfy his own spirituality, his own religiosity, which is real, he creates these gods to bring him good luck, but don't actually require too much of him in their devotion. It's not just false gods that we see this kind of behavior. People attribute all manner of, or even to luck. And people think that luck can be on their side if they carry with them a rabbit's foot, or they throw salt over the correct shoulder, or if they touch wood now and again. You see, natural man will do anything to make himself feel better before God, other than come to God himself. And these twin figureheads of Castor and Pollux remind us of the futility and the emptiness of life without our God. And they remind us of the fullness of blessing and of hope and assurance that we as Christians have in this life, because God is our God. We have a God who provides and keeps and protects and sustains, who forgives and gives us life. Indeed, we've got a God who gives us his only Son, that we can be his and he ours. And dear friend, is it not true that the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee, the very guarantee that all other manner of troubles in this life cannot overcome or defeat the Christian? Why? Because Christ has already defeated and overcome our greatest enemy, sin and death. And everything else is beneath that in terms of being our enemies. Christ has already overcome our greatest enemy. Everything else pales into comparison. Ultimately, we see here a tale of two kingdoms, do we not? The seed of the serpent and the futility of false gods, and a kingdom which sets itself against Christ, and we see Christ. And we see his kingdom, and the kingdom of Christ is all conquering. And so here's Paul on this pagan ship with false gods on the bow. How that must have irked him, no doubt. But really, in the hands of the living God. Even the direction of the south wind, of which we read, comes from the hand of God to take him where? To Rome. He goes via Syracuse in Sicily, then Puteoli, where he meets Christian brothers, and then on to Rome, where he was promised he must go. Now note well the dynamic of his arrival in Rome. The end of verse 14, we read this. So we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. What we see here, first of all, is brothers traveling some distance, approximately 30 to 40 miles, to get to Rome to meet with Paul, whom they must have heard was coming to the city. Now, whether they knew they would be a great ministry in this part of his life or not is unclear, but the text tells us they were precisely that. They ministered to him in a remarkable way, because we read the effects of their presence with Paul. We read this in verse 15, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, we can deduce from that Paul's state of mind was at least in some way doubtful about what would be happening to him. Questioning what's going to happen to him in Rome. Would the Roman system view him favorably, or would they just turn him over to the Jews? Clearly, there's some concern in Paul's mind, because we read, Paul thanked God and took courage. He derived courage from the presence and ministry from ordinary Christians who came to see him. Brethren, I think that's informative about the nature of our relationships in this church and beyond. I think this tells us something very valuable and insightful about who we are, who you are, and how we are to behave towards each other. We can see clearly, can we not, the effects that this visit had upon Paul. He's under arrest, and here come brothers to him, not fleeing from him, but coming to him, to minister to him in his time of need. He saw these brethren as a direct provision of God. Because what did he do first? He thanked God for them. He gave thanks to God for their presence and ministry in his life. God had promised him, remember, that he would testify to the Christ in Rome. And yet here he is in Rome, not alone. Not alone, perhaps not even just with his companions, but other Christians coming to him in his hour of need, to strengthen him, to encourage him in his calling. Brethren, is that your view of your brethren in this church? Is that your view of the relationships you have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see your brethren as gifts of God to you? To aid you in your times of trouble, times of strife, hardship, to aid you in your striving for holiness. Are your brethren your joy and delight? Do you give thanks to God for them? I think that's the natural consequence of a faithful brotherhood, sisterhood in the church of Jesus Christ. When we function as we ought, we are a huge encouragement, help, assistance to each other in such times. But Paul is not just content to hang out, as it were, with the brothers who have come to visit him. And this is where we move into verse 17 following his ministry in Rome. We see in verse 16 that Paul is under some kind of house arrest. He's allowed to stay by himself, but with a soldier who was guarding him. In other words, he's relatively free. But he's not in a prison. So what does Paul do? He calls the Jewish leaders unto himself, verse 17. After 3 days, probably recovery from his journey, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. It's estimated that there were up to about 40,000 Jews in Rome at this time, many of whom undoubtedly were practicing Jews, because there were 10 synagogues in Rome at this time. And Paul summons some of the leaders of these synagogues, no doubt, to gather them. And we see, verse 23, an appointed day, they came to him in great numbers. How many, we don't know. Maybe 100 Jews came to Paul. Why is Paul doing this? What's in Paul's mind when he summons the leaders of the Jews? Well, firstly this. Paul is a minister of Christ. He's a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he views his imprisonment as no hindrance to fulfilling his calling. Notice that. He views his imprisonment as no hindrance to fulfilling his calling. He's a servant of the Lord, called to serve, called to declare Jesus Christ. whatever the situation. He did not view his present circumstances as a hindrance to him fulfilling the calling. In other words, he was somewhat obsessed by obeying his call from Christ. But secondly, notice how he speaks to the Jews here. Verse 17, he says, brothers. Brothers. Men and brothers, depending on your version before you. But here in the ESV, he says, brothers. He calls the Jews his brothers. It's the closest of terms. The closest of terms. Perhaps they're not brothers according to the faith quite yet, but certainly they are brothers according to the flesh, according to lineage, according to history. They're brothers according to the promises and brothers according to the covenants. And so we see that Paul's heart for the Jews is not just some kind of nationalistic fervor, but has a theological point to it. There is a theological commitment to Paul's ministry to the Jews. And we see that reflected in redemptive history. What Paul will say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What he says there is both a statement of fact and of theology, a statement of fact and priority. It is a statement of fact because the gospel first came to the covenant people of old. The gospel declared to Adam in the garden. The gospel declared to Abraham, which he believed upon, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Historically, it came to the Jews first. But there's also a priority in that statement, a theology in the statement. Have you noticed in all of Paul's missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts, he always seeks out the Jews first. He goes to the synagogues first before declaring the excellencies of Christ to the Gentiles. And that, friends, is an important point. Paul's summoning of the Jewish leaders here is in fact consonant with God's dealings with the Jews throughout history. Not just historically, but also theologically. You see, God had made a multitude of promises to the Jews. And all of those promises were summed up in one person, the Messiah. And Messiah's kingdom, which when he ushered in that kingdom, would in fact fulfill all the covenants of God and all the promises of God. This is why Paul says in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. The hope of Israel. He's going to tell him it's not because of all the custom issues, the law and so on. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am in chains before you today. Jesus Christ. That's the crux of the matter. He is, friends, the hope of Israel. Now remember the discussion the disciples had with our Lord back in chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Their question was misplaced. They hadn't understood the nature of the kingdom or the nature of the king. Their expectations were misplaced. You see, the kingdom had already come. First words out of our Lord's mouth in the Gospel of Mark, repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom had come in Christ's first coming. It had already come. And that kingdom was going to be extended not just to Israel, shall we restore it to Israel, but throughout the world. Jew and Gentile alike. The big question was, would this kingdom, which is now an international kingdom, would it include the Jews? Or to put that question another way, would God be faithful to his old covenant promises? Would those promises prove true? Was the word of God reliable? That's what's at stake in this passage. That's why Paul summoned the Jews. That's why he went on, verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ for 2 years. So Paul, verse 17 to 19, rehearses his dealings with the Jews. He tells them it's nothing to do with custom and tradition, observation of the law. My arrest has nothing to do with me desecrating the temple. No, the real issue is that I am arrested because of the hope of Israel, which he's going to explain to them down in verse 23, the kingdom of God, and trying to convince them about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was the hope of Israel. That's a staggering statement when you think about it. The thousands of years of Israel's history, of redemptive history, of covenants, of promise, of prophets, priests, and kings, all came down to one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And in him, and only in him, was the hope of Israel. Remember what the Apostle Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. Listen to this. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God. Every covenant, every promise, no matter how small or how great, find their fulfillment and fruition in Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Consider that. All God's promises of blessing, all God's promises of his presence with his people, of salvation, of forgiveness, of justification and righteousness, of a kingdom and of a great eternal king, all find their yes and amen in Jesus of Nazareth. The hope of Israel. And Paul says, that's why I'm in chains. He is why I am in chains. Because Paul is saying this, the Messiah in whom all these promises become fulfilled in the kingdom was Jesus of Nazareth. Was Jesus of Nazareth. That's why he must declare the Christ to his own people. That's why he must declare the kingdom of God to his own people. Because God had promised the Jews the Christ. And additionally, God had promised the world the Christ. That's why he must declare the Christ. Because Christ, dear friends, is the only hope of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. Do we understand that truth tonight, friends? Christ Jesus is the only hope of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. Because all of redemption, all of the promises of God are fulfilled in him, our great King and Savior, and his glorious kingdom. So I must ask you tonight, dear friends, do you possess that Christ? Is he yours? And are you his? Do you trust that very same Christ? Is he your hope as well as the hope of Israel? Is the Christ the fullness of your joy and your pleasure? Is he the fullness of salvation and forgiveness, the fullness of blessing to you? Calvin says of Paul's use of this phrase, the hope of Israel, he says this, therefore Paul entreated of Christ that it might plainly appear that neither the law nor the temple did profit the Jews anything without him. Because the covenant of adoption is grounded in Christ, and the promise of salvation is in him confirmed, whereby, he continues, we, us Gentiles, be also taught that no man doth hope aright, but he which looketh unto Christ and his spiritual kingdom. For when he placeth the hope of the godly in Christ, he excludeth all other hopes. There's the crux of the matter. The hope of Israel. We saw the hope of the pagan earlier on, Castor and Pollux, two wooden idols on the front of a boat. But here is the hope of the Christian, the hope of the new Israel, even the true Israel himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your hope? Because, dear friends, you have to understand that the world is daily assaulting that idea of Christ as your individual and our collective hope. We're surrounded by a world which says, find your hope, find your satisfaction, your meaning in everything else other than Christ. Find your hope and satisfaction in self, in entertainment, in education, in political liberty, in pleasure, in sex and alcohol, and the list goes on. But anything, it says, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Can it be said, dear friends, that all of the promises of God find their yes and amen in self? Or their yes and amen in entertainment? Or their yes and amen in political liberty? None of these things can provide us with what Christ provides us. None of these things can save us as Christ saves us. None of these things can give us righteousness as Christ gives us his righteousness. The list goes on. Christ and the gods of this world are simply incomparable. They are altogether different. And yet the darkness of the human mind, naturally speaking, is able not only to confuse the two, but replace one with the other. So Castor and Pollux are put on the front of a boat rather than faith in the God who made the sea upon which that boat floats. Or do we not see the darkness of the human mind here, friends? And the reality is that darkness still dwells within us, indwelling sin, still dwells within us so that in times of blessing and in times of hardship, we can be tempted to look sideways rather than looking to our Savior. We can be tempted to look to other things in life for security and hope, as if any of these things can provide us what our Savior does. It's a profound folly. A profound folly, dear friends, to put your trust in anything other than the triune God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all who put their trust in anything other than our Savior and our God invite disaster upon their lives. The Jews are intrigued by Paul. He speaks to them of the hope of Israel. They reply, verse 21, we've not had any bad reports about you. We want to hear more about you and this sect. Notice what they say about the sect. Even then, the sect, we're told, Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. As it is now, it always has been. And it will ever be until our Lord comes again. Just get used to that fact. We'll be a lot better off when we reckon that in our lives. But we read there in verse 23, they want to hear more, and they come to hear more. On an appointed day, they come to him at his lodging in great numbers, and he preaches to them. He reasons with them. He expounds to them, trying to convince them what? We read this, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The central issue is this. They believed in their Messiah, and they believed their Messiah had not come. Paul was there to tell them he had come, and his name was Jesus, and he came from Nazareth, and he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that when he came, he established this kingdom of which they longed for. And how did he go about proving this to them? We read there, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Basically, that's a summary then of the Old Testament. That Christ is in all of Scripture is abundantly clear from what Luke writes here. He's on every page. Not in the same way, and we've got to be careful about how we exegete it, but as you read through your Old Testaments, think what Paul was doing for the Jews, convincing them about Jesus from the Scriptures, the Old Testaments. That the Old Testament pointed in every respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. The result? Well, much the same as it was in our Lord's ministry, and the result much as it was in the ministry of all the other apostles, some Jews believed. And some were convinced by what he said. They became convinced that the hope of Israel was indeed Jesus of Nazareth, and that the one had come in whom all God's promises, given through thousands of years, all the prophecies God had given, had been fulfilled and were being now fulfilled. And proof of that fulfillment, which for us we see it, do we not, as the faithfulness of God, once more revealed to us as it was to them, God has been proven faithful once again by these Jews believing. As he gave the gospel and the promises and the covenants to the Jews, so we see now some of them receiving it. What we also see is some of them rejecting it. Now we ask ourselves the question, does their rejection undo the faithfulness of God? Does their rejection, which clearly many of them do, we read that verse 25, they depart from him, but not before Paul says this, proof positive that their rejection is also a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Because Paul cites the prophecy of Isaiah. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people, the Jews, and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. They would hear of the Messiah. They would even lay eyes upon him, some of them, and yet hearing they would not hear, seeing they would not see. Indeed, the lack of faith in these Jews, far from undermining the faithfulness of God, was a very proof of his faithfulness, why he prophesied of such. He told them in Isaiah and other places, I'm going to send my servants to you, but you will not receive them. I'll send my son to you, you will not receive him. Why is that important for us? Because whether in faith or in unbelief, our God is proven true once again. Our God is proven faithful, whether people receive him or reject him. Rejection of God is not failure on God's part. It's failure on the part of man. But moreover, the rejection of the Jews was in fact one of the mechanisms by which the Gentiles were reached. Look at verse 28. After Paul cites this passage from Isaiah, he then says this, Therefore, because of your rejection, verses 26, 27, prophesied of old, manifested in the present day, because of your rejection, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Because you Jews rejected, the Gentiles will be brought in. The salvation of God, the hope of Israel, will be declared and received among the Gentiles. What we see here, friends, is the faithfulness of God. We see the love of God, the mercy of God, God's will in salvation, God's love for sinners, that not just one nation should be brought in, but people of every tribe, tongue, and nation brought in. And now this covenant, this salvation of God, this hope of Israel is declared now in your presence. In our presence, that covenant, those promises, the King, the Messiah, is now passed on from generation to generation in places like this all over the world. Not just in the capital of Rome, but in every capital city and every backwater found in this world. The kingdom of Christ has exploded throughout this world. God's great love and mercy is on display to people like us here tonight. Not born according to the flesh as Jews, but now spiritual Israel. That's us. Brought into God's covenant. We who are undeserving of the mercy and love of God are recipients of that mercy and love of God. And that has implications for our children. The Jews rejected that covenant. We've been brought in, which means our children are also in that covenant by birth and by baptism, and they must now receive the hope of Israel by faith. And it's a great warning to us here, friends. A great warning. It only takes one generation to despise the Christ, to ruin the succession of the covenant. It only takes one generation to think poorly of Christ, his people, and his worship, and we can write off generations to come. There's a great burden upon all parents here, in fact, all of us as a covenant community, that we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We raise our children to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love his church, to love the promises, to love the covenants, to love their baptism, to love each other in this church, and to love Almighty God, that they might themselves receive the Christ by faith. Being born in the church is not enough, and we're fools if we think it is. It's receiving the Christ by faith is what counts. And I want to speak to any here tonight who have not professed Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you're a bit older, you're getting up in years. Or even any of us who have professed him, and we have doubts in our lives, or our lives don't manifest that faith. Dear friends, hear once again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in him, that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners like you and me. And you must receive him. You must receive him. And never let him go. Never may it be said about you that you had the chance to hear, but you never understood. Or you indeed saw, but never perceived. May it never be said of you, dear friend, that your heart has grown dull and with your ears you can barely hear and you've closed your eyes. Even if you've just come into God's house for one night, and it's tonight or this morning, you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and you must receive him with the greatest urgency in your life. He is the hope of Israel. He is the salvation of God. And he will bring you unto himself. Notice how throughout this passage, and indeed throughout the whole of the book of Acts, the kingdom just keeps expanding, little by little, almost imperceptibly at times, but the kingdom is expanding. Here now is Paul in Rome. What's he doing? Verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. For how long? 2 years. 2 years of a Pauline ministry while he's under house arrest. Dear friends, the truth is this. Whether we receive Christ or reject the Christ, the kingdom of God and of his Christ will continue with or without us. We see that very clearly, do we not? It will continue with or without us. Better to be with us for our own sakes. Also, we see the kingdom of God continuing through all manner of trial and tribulation, all manner of, humanly speaking, setbacks. There are times when we are tempted to think, oh no, what's going to happen now? Or we hear of another high-profile defection of someone in the broader Christian church away from Christ. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the kingdom? Well, the same thing that's always happened to the kingdom. It's just going to keep going on and on and on and on. Wherever the gospel is preached, people will be saved. That ought to be a great encouragement for us to speak the gospel to our neighbors and family and friends who do not know him. It ought to be a great encouragement for us as a church to get out into our neighborhoods, this neighborhood, declaring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, many reject, but God saves by the power of the gospel. Where we see political interference in the church, where we see liberties being restricted, dear friends, earthly kingdoms come and go. Governors of states come and go. Presidents, regimes come and go. Even Satan has had his moment, and his kingdom will pass also. Dear friends, never forget what the book of Acts has told us, repeated to us over and over and over again through many setbacks. It tells us this, that Satan's kingdom is being destroyed. The kingdom of grace is being advanced. We have been brought in. Others are being brought into it and kept in it. And the kingdom of glory is going to be hastened. That's what the book of Acts tells us. Christ is the victor. Christ is the great king, the Lord of lords. And the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. Let's pray. We bless you and praise you, Almighty God, for this wonderful kingdom of grace into which you have brought us. We ask, Almighty God, that you will extend that kingdom in our own lives, in the lives of those who are close to us, in the lives of our neighbors here in Raleigh, and to the utmost ends of the earth. We pray, Almighty God, that you'll be pleased to bless your word unto our hearts, that our trust in you might be exclusive, that you might be our only hope. We ask this in the name of our great hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.